Well, it's good to see a good number here this evening. And as Ashton has said, we give you a warm welcome in the Lord's name. Now, we want to read this evening in Titus chapter 1. We've been looking, as most of you will know, at 1st and 2nd Timothy. And it's the practice of the brother whose responsibility it is to do chapter 1 of each of the books to also give an outline of the book and also an introduction to, in the last case it was Paul the Apostle, but we've heard, I think, and we're all familiar with the Apostle, so I'll just give a little bit of a word on Titus, whom we're not so familiar with, perhaps, and that will serve as an introduction to the epistle. Now, we'll read then in Titus chapter 1, and we'll read the whole chapter. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now the epistle to Titus is the third in order of Paul's four personal letters in the New Testament. We have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, we have Titus, and Philemon. And by personal letters, I mean letters that were written by Paul to individuals and not to churches, not to assemblies. Now, although occurring third in the book order, Titus was written actually shortly after 1 Timothy, and chronologically it would fit between 1 and 2 Timothy. The date of writing is close to the year AD 65, which places it late in Paul's lifetime. You'll recall that Paul was martyred in AD 66 or perhaps 67, and so we're probably in the last year or even perhaps months of the life of the apostle here in his writing to Titus. And so, by way of introduction to Titus, I'd like to cover two subjects briefly. And the first is Titus himself and his relation to the assemblies in Crete. And then secondly, I'd like to give a little outline of the epistle to Titus itself. And if we do that, that'll give us an understanding of the epistle. It'll give us an understanding of the man that Paul is writing to. And it'll act as a foundation for the rest of our studies in Titus, which will be in the following months. Second chapter next month and the third chapter the following month. Now, the problem, of course, with the brother who does the introduction is it doesn't leave much time left to do the the talk on the chapter itself, but we'll try to cover as much as we can. Now Titus, it seems, was a young man in comparison with Paul. However, he wasn't a youth, and scholars tell us that he probably was older than Timothy. He was mature in the faith, and evidently from what Paul says of him in other parts of the New Testament, he was highly regarded by the apostle, and it's clear from other references to him in the New Testament, he was highly regarded by all who knew him. And it's obvious that he was, because of the work that the apostle asked him to do while he was on the island of Crete. In 1 Timothy, Paul refers to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 2, as my son in the faith. And here in Titus, chapter 1, verse 4, he writes to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. So it seems likely that just as Timothy was converted through Paul's ministry, so possibly was Titus himself as well. Although Titus' name is not mentioned in the book of Acts, Galatians chapter 2 tells us that he was present with Paul and Barnabas on their visit to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. Now that means that that was about the year AD 45, which means that he would have known Paul probably something over 20 years. So Paul knew this young man or younger man well, and he had time to assess him in the things of the Lord, and it's obvious that he regarded him very highly indeed. Now Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 verse 3 that Titus was a Gentile, in fact a Greek, and since his conversion he had obviously applied himself to godly living and development of his spiritual gifts, so much so that God could now use him for this very important ministry that he was required to do on the island of Crete. Titus' name means honourable, and his life reflected that what his name signified. He was an honourable man indeed. He'd already served the Lord in various spheres of service. One sphere that Scripture tells us quite a lot about was the difficult task that Paul gave him of corrective ministry in relation to the assembly at Corinth, and he undertook that, and such was the success of that ministry that Paul said of Titus in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Now that's a lovely commendation. It's wonderful that a man such as Paul should say that of you. He said that of Titus. Now, having proved himself by Christian life and service, Paul then appointed Titus to undertake this important task. It's important to see that this was a temporary task. There are commentators who would have Titus as some sort of bishop or overseer of the whole island of Crete as a sort of area bishop, but there's nothing like that in the New Testament, and there's no hint whatsoever in relation to this man in regard to that. He was there for a temporary work, and that's what he did. Acts chapter 2 verse 11 tells us there were people from Crete who were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and that day when the Holy Spirit came, as the Lord had promised. And the verse there in Acts chapter 2 verse 11 reads that after naming other nationalities, it says there were Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues, that is languages, the wonderful works of God. So there were men from Crete, perhaps women also from Crete, who having been converted on that occasion, they went back to the island they were eventually gathered in local assemblies of believers there. So this would account for their being assemblies in Crete, and Titus and Paul also were there to strengthen those assemblies, to help them to grow in the things of God and establish order there. The work specifically that Paul asked Titus to do is given in verse 5 of our chapter here. And that was to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee, and to set in order the things that were wanting. Now, We should note also that there were several assemblies, obviously, on this island, because Titus was asked to ordain elders in every city. So in several locations, at least, on this island of Crete, there were assemblies of the Lord's people, and Titus had this work. Paul was called away, or some urgent other business required him elsewhere, and he left Titus with this task. And as I say, this twofold task was to set in order the things that are wanting and to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now this leads us to the second part of the introduction, and that is to have a quick look at the epistle itself. And what I've referred to in that verse 5 of chapter 1, is the reason for Paul writing this epistle to Titus. To give Titus written apostolic authority for carrying out the commission that he was given. Actually, the Revised Version calls it a charge that Paul had given Titus. That is to set in order things that are wanting and to appoint elders. And then he gave him guidance also as to how it was to be done, how he was to go about this task. And if you have your Bible there, keep your Bible open before you. We're going to be looking and referring to a number of verses, but just look down with me as we refer to them. Chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says that Titus was to rebuke sharply those affected by what verse 10 calls unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, that verse 13, they may be sound in the faith. And then Titus chapter 2, verse 1, was to speak the things which become sound doctrine. And then he was to teach the things set out in chapter 2 to aged men, aged women, younger women, young men, servants. And he was to do this, verse 15, with all authority. And he was to let no man despise him. And then in all this, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we read, "In all things show thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine show uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, with sound speech that cannot be condemned." And then in his work of teaching and correction, he was to, in chapter 3, verse 9, "avoid foolish questions and contentions and strivings after the law, for these are unprofitable and vain," that is, worthless. Note that throughout the epistles, those three epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, there's an emphasis on sound doctrine, sound words. The word sound in Greek is the word from which we derive the English word hygiene, health-giving words, healthful words. And so in Titus in chapter 1, verse 9, we have sound doctrine. In chapter 1, 13, we have to be sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 2, sound in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Paul wants the Christian to be sound in doctrine, sound in faith, and sound in speech. He wants us who belong to the Lord Jesus to give health-giving. We are to speak in health-giving words when we speak to others. And this is the model that's set out here. Now, the Epistle to Titus has much in common with the other two, with 1st and 2nd Timothy. But in Titus, there's a different emphasis. 1st and 2nd Timothy, the emphasis is on doctrine. Titus, the emphasis is on good works. Good works. Doctrine must be adorned by faithfully doing what is taught, as Titus exhorts in chapter 2, verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Our lives should be an ornament to the gospel. If we say that we belong to Christ, if we are Christians, if we belong to Him, then our lives should reflect that. It should be like an ornament on our profession. And this is what Paul teaches here. And so in 1 Timothy, while Paul exhorts Timothy and every believer, of course, to protect the doctrine, that is to guard the deposit. And in 2 Timothy, to proclaim the doctrine, as 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Preach the word." The exhortation to Titus and the believers in Crete in this epistle is to practice it. And so, 1 Timothy, protect the doctrine. 2 Timothy, proclaim the doctrine. Titus, practice the doctrine. And so the emphasis in the epistle to Titus is on good works. Titus 2, verse 7, show thyself a pattern of good works. Chapter 2, 14, peculiar people, zealous of good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be ready in every good work. Chapter 3, verse 8, Titus was to constantly affirm that they who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Good works should follow our profession of faith in Christ. Chapter 3, 14, just before he closes the epistle, we read, let ours, that is our fellow believers, also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Good works should mark the Christian. And so while Titus was given a twofold charge, as we've noticed in verse 5 of chapter 1, two specific tasks, two specific things to do, that is to set things in order and to ordain elders. The emphasis in the epistle is on good works, that good works accompany sound doctrine. And the key verse of the epistle, I judge, is chapter 3, verse 8. The key verse is, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all. Now, as to the structure of the epistle, the three chapters of the epistle relate to the three main contexts of the three main contexts of the Christian life, and that is namely the assembly, the home, and the world. Those are the three spheres in which we live as Christians. These three spheres form the basis of a simple analysis of the epistle, and just to help us to keep the message of the epistle in mind, if you can keep in mind that after an introduction and greeting to Titus in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the epistle broadly, in each of its three chapters, divides into chapter 1, doctrine and duty in relation to the assembly, chapter 2, doctrine and duty in relation to the home, and chapter 3, doctrine and duty in relation to the world. And so we have in this epistle to Titus teaching regarding the assembly, the home, and the world. And it's interesting to see, and indeed we see it throughout the New Testament in the epistles of Paul, I think possibly particularly, they begin with doctrine, and then they finish with exhortations as to living in light of the doctrine that has been taught. And this is what we have here. Titus was to affirm constantly that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. That's so important, isn't it? It's so important that those of us who give a word in the ministry of God's word, that we should be seen as those who live what we teach. It says of the Lord Jesus that he began both to do and to teach. He did that which was consistent with what he taught, and how important that is. And this is what we have in the epistles, something to keep closely in mind. Now, coming to chapter 1 now, just to go down it a little, the chapter 1 divides into three paragraphs. Now, it'll help us if we note these. Verses 1 to 4 are an introduction from Paul, which includes a short summary of his ministry, a reference to his work as an apostle, and then a warm greeting to Titus. And then verses 5 to 9, Paul gives the main purpose for his writing, as we've noticed in verse 5. That's the reason why he wrote the epistle to Titus. And then the qualities that should be seen in elders. And then verses 10 to 16 are instructions to Titus on how he must deal with the unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, the false teachers that were being a problem, a difficulty to the assemblies of Christians on this island. There were many of these, it seems, on Crete, and there are many today. in this day. Judaizing seemed to be the main difficulty that the saints had from false teachers. People trying to bring believers back into the practice of the law and confusing grace and law and so forth. And this is what seems to be the problem here on Crete also. Now, we won't be able to go down every phrase in the verses 1 to 4, but we'll just select one or two statements here and there, or words, and see what we can say on them. I think it's quite difficult to get the sense of verses 1 and 2, so just let me read and comment as we go. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word servant here, as most would know, is the Greek word doulos, and it literally means a slave. Some versions give bond servants and bond slaves, but it just comes down to this, that the word that's used means one who belongs entirely to his or her master. And Paul saw himself in that relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? We, all of us here, were born into the slavery of sin and Satan by natural birth. By new birth, we're born into slavery to God and righteousness. Romans 7 says you were slaves of sin, you've become slaves of God. And while slaves of Satan is servitude of the worst kind, and in the days of human slavery also, a cruel master meant a life of misery for the slave, if you had a cruel master. We who belong to the Lord Jesus, we have the best of masters. And that's something that we should recognize. We're slaves of God, but not a drudgery, not a slavery that is like anything that pertains to men, but we are slaves of one who has our absolute good ever before him. The master we serve, that we serve, made us, and he bought us. We are his by birth, by covenant, and blood. And Paul could say here, confident of God's love for him, he could say that he was a slave of God, just as he could say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 that he was a slave of Jesus Christ. And Paul took this relationship very seriously indeed. And on one occasion, Acts chapter 27 and verse 23, he could say wonderfully, and indeed this was his life, this is how he lived. He said, "Whose I am and whom I serve." That was Paul's attitude to his relationship to God, and one that's a model for us all. He was a slave of God. What an example he is to all of us. And then he goes on to say that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the apostles of Christ were unique. They have no successors. They can't have successors. One of the things, apart from the qualifications that are given in the New Testament in regard to apostles, one of the things that stops anyone from claiming to be an apostle of Christ is that they were eyewitness of the Lord in resurrection. When deciding a replacement for Judas Iscariot, Peter in Acts chapter 1 verse 22 said that the one chosen must be a witness with us, the 11 apostles, of his, that is Christ's, resurrection. Not a witness of the actual resurrection, but of Christ in resurrection. And Paul, when he was vindicating his apostleship, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 1, he said, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" And here he clearly cites the fact of his having seen and indeed being chosen and commissioned on that day on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Christ and he heard his voice and he was commissioned by the Lord himself. And so there are no apostles today, and no one, some in some circles, and this is why I'm saying this, some in some circles would claim to be apostles such as we have in the New Testament, but no one meets the qualification, and so there are no apostles of Christ today. Now continuing then in chapter 1, it says, according to the faith of God's elect. And here Paul is saying that part of the purpose of my ministry of apostleship is that through me those chosen of God, God's elect, should believe, should come to faith through my preaching, and then come to the full knowledge of the truth. That's the word there, acknowledgement. It's the full knowledge of the truth, which is after godliness. And so my ministry, Paul is saying here, is to see that those who hear, that they believe, and in that believing they go on to the full knowledge of the truth, which is after godliness. And this is what we have in a similar thought in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where we read that those chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that the purpose of that is that they should be holy and without blame before him. The objective of our election is that we come to Christ, and that we come to holiness, and that we come to the full knowledge of the truth that is according to godliness. And then verse 2, in hope, that is hope in the sense that it's used in the New Testament in relation to our salvation, is not hoped for or wished for, but a certain hope, a sure hope. And so the eternal life in Scripture for the believer is seen here as that which is our hope. It's a future blessing, and it's a present blessing also. Titus 3 verse 7 says that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life, and our verse here, verse 2, is we are in hope of eternal life, not hope for, but hope that is certain. And so the verse concludes that this promise of eternal life that we have here in the mind and the heart of God before the ages marked off in time is ours because of the witness of the preaching of the gospel. And then in verse 3 we have what is, I believe, an amazing statement from Paul here. This gift of eternal life, this promise that was before the ages of time, is now in due times and times present manifested by means of God's word through preaching. And Paul says that it is now revealed in the message, and this is Paul's tremendous stupendous claim here. He says, which was committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Here was a man who was singled out to have committed to him the message of the gospel of the grace of God. In Galatians chapter 2 verse 7, Paul says that the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter, and the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me. Now, we could say more about that. I'm just looking at the clock. Time's going on. I want to get to verses 6 to 9. We've already touched on verses 4 and 5. And with regard to elders, Phil Collier dealt with this in 1 Timothy chapter 3 some 12 months ago. I was ill at the time. I didn't hear him, but I'm sure they were dealt with adequately and very well indeed. So I don't want to go down the individual things that are said of the elders here, but there's one thing that I want to focus on, and one thing that I believe is needful, and that is elders are called elders in the Scriptures. They are also called overseers, but they also have a shepherding role. I want to put to you that the shepherding role is related in Scripture to elders, and it's related to teachers. And there is no gift of shepherds in the Scriptures as a standalone gift. And I believe that the practice today of a pastor, of a shepherd, as a minister of a church, is something that's not seen in the New Testament, and it's not taught in the New Testament. And it shouldn't be our practice, because our pattern, our model, is the New Testament alone. Now, just going down these things quickly, there are three principal words used in the New Testament with the elder in mind, and that is elder itself, overseer, and then shepherd. Now, these are the three best words in English to translate the Greek words. There are other words that are used, but those are the three best ones, the clearest, the simplest. For example, it's very popular to use the word pastor. And that's a word that's gaining in popularity. And in fact, there are places that never had anyone called a pastor who today have someone who's called a pastor. And that's something that's not seen in the New Testament. The practice of that is not taken from the New Testament. Elder in Greek is the word presbyteros, and simply means an older man, a mature man. Elders are referred to in some areas of Christendom as presbyters, taking it from the Greek word. Qualities such as wisdom, knowledge, spiritual discernment usually improve with age, and hence Scripture stipulates that the man who is in oversight in an assembly is to be an older man, an elder. So elder simply means that he is an older man. He should have the wisdom that goes with age. And then we find that word elder in verse 5, if you just look at the scripture there. Titus was directed by Paul to ordain. Now that's a misleading word. It properly means to appoint. The revised version says appoint, and it simply means to point out elders in the assemblies in Crete. Titus's task was to assist those immature assemblies to identify men manifesting the features of verses 6 to 9. Those already raised up by the Holy Spirit, and then he was to encourage the believers to recognize them as the elders in the assembly. And this is what we have here. Now, elder, as I said, is the best English word to translate presbyteros. Now, the overseer, the same elder, is also called a bishop in verse 7, if you look at your Bible. Bishop is what is known as an anglicized word, and it's a word that's made up of most of the Greek word and then adopted into the Greek language. Bishop in Greek is episcopus. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing these right, but you'll follow it, I think, if you listen anyway. In Old English, they removed the first letter E from episcopus, and they removed the last two letters, OS, and they called this man, this elder, the biskop. That was the original name for the bishop. Over time, the biskop became the bishop, and that was an anglicized word, a word in English made out of a Greek word. The word episcopus simply means an overseer, a superintendent, and that's its use in a secular sense. It was used in a secular context, describing one who oversees, looks over, superintends a work to ensure that it was done in order and that it was done correctly. It was a secular word, and it was adopted into our New Testament, used in a spiritual sense, so that it was used of those who oversee others spiritually, to see that a spiritual work is done in a spiritual way. Elder and overseer are two words for the same person. And again, overseer is the best English word to translate episcopus. To translate it by bishop is misleading and doesn't convey the meaning of the word to an English reader. Overseer does, and that's what it should be translated as. Then we come to shepherd, and this is the one that I want to focus on, to major on. The elder, the overseer, is to shepherd the Lord's people as a shepherd tends the sheep. Now, if you turn to Acts chapter 20, here in this chapter, Paul sends for verse 17, he sends for the elders of the church in Ephesus. And if you go down to verse 28, you'll see that he calls these same men who are elders, overseers, whom the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. And then he tells them in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Now the word that's used there is poimenon, meaning the flock. Again, the pronunciation, I don't know. This is a Greek word, and it's beyond me to pronounce it right. But it means the flock, as in a flock of sheep. And then verse 28 again, the word feed is used, which is literally shepherd. Again, it's homeno. And then he warns, verse 29, regarding the flock. And he uses that word again, poimenon. And so here, it's clear from Acts chapter 20 that the elder, the overseer, and the shepherd are linked together. All three words refer to the same man. Not three gifts or three tasks or three works. Three in one, not three men for each of these works, but these three works in one man. Now, interestingly too, if we go to 1 Peter chapter 5 for another reading, 1 Peter chapter 5, we read here that verses 1 to 4, Peter exhorts the elders, that word again, presbyteros, which are among you. They're not over them, they're among them. And Peter says he is also an elder, a sum presbyteros, a fellow elder. Then in verse 2, he says they are to feed, that is to shepherd, oimeno, the flock, omnion, taking the oversight, episcopeo. Verse 3, the flock, pomeon, again. And so here we have this same thing that we had in Acts chapter 20, that the elder, the overseer, is to shepherd. That's his work. And note verse 3 as a matter of interest. The word there, heritage, is the Greek word kleros, from which we get our English word clergy. Now, the elder is to feed the flock of God, taking the oversight, shepherding God's clergy. Now, Christendom has turned this on its head, because here we have the assembly, the people who make up the congregation, if you like, are the clergy, not the people who are over the congregation. So this word kleros here is used by the Holy Spirit for the people of God, not for any clerical order or anything of that nature. And then verse 4, the Lord Jesus is called the chief shepherd, the archipomian. Christendom has put archi in front, a prefix to episcopos, and created archbishops. The Word of God never does that. There is only one chief anything in the scriptures, and that is the Lord Jesus, and he's the chief shepherd. He's never called the chief bishop. This is something that has been created by men. And it's important to see that. And what we have in reading these verses together here is that the elders are to shepherd the flock, taking the oversight, not for money, but of a willing mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, God's inheritance, his people, his clergy, being examples to the little flock. Mr. Vine says that the word for flock is the diminutive. It's the little flock, the local assembly that's in view, as it is here, because elders have a local charge. It's in relation to the local company. One last scripture now in connection with shepherding work that I'd like to look at is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Now some believers who belong to denominations that have a salaried pastor who takes the position as the minister in their local church have referred to this scripture to support their position. And most of course just accept the pastor position. They don't think about it or question it. They, in fact, they're not really interested. They just have this man who is the minister in charge. But and then there's others again, particularly Roman Catholic, Anglican, and various Orthodox denominations. See Timothy and Titus as area bishops over the region, over the area, with the men here who are called elders as bishops under them. And this is a view that is taken also. Now, the fact that Timothy and Titus' role at Ephesus and Crete, respectfully, were temporary assignments, and the overseers are always plural in a local church, should teach anyone who has a desire to know and to follow God's word to put into practice what is shown in the New Testament. Elders are always in the plural in a local church, and this is something that we should recognize. And Timothy and Titus were at Ephesus and Crete temporarily. They had no permanent role there. They were there to do a task that Paul the Apostle had asked them to do. But coming back to Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11, and first note this, that the best word to translate the Greek word homen here is pastor, which is translated as pastor, is simply shepherd. Simply shepherd. For some reason, the modern translators, whose task was to update the English of the older versions and to translate the Greek into accurate, modern, contemporary, up-to-date English, they ignored the best word for the translation of the Greek word here. The best word is shepherd, not pastor. Pastor conveys a concept that's not in the New Testament. Shepherd conveys exactly what the Greek wants us to know. It's speaking of a man who has a shepherd heart towards the people of God. And the English language is rich in synonyms. There are many words in English that come to us from different sources, and they give us a selection of words for the same thing. Shepherd and pastor were a synonym for the same thing, one who tends, who looks after sheep. Shepherd still retains that word, but pastor has gained this word, this meaning, that when you say pastor to someone, they don't think of shepherd, they think of a man who takes a position as minister of a church. But that's not what the New Testament's conveying. It's simply speaking of one who has the heart of caring for the people of God. That's all. Nothing official or ecclesiastical about it. But then what are we to understand by, in chapter 4, verse 11, pastors and teachers? Now, there's a rule in grammar, I understand, and it's used by translators, and it's called Granville-Sharp's rule. Some have possibly heard of it. Granville-Sharp's rule states that in Greek, two nouns of office, title, or quality joined by the Greek conjunction chi, that is the word for and, with only the first having the definite article, refer to the same person. Now, this rule applies here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. That means that in chapter 4, verse 11, there are four gifts, not five, four gifts. And the gifts are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's one gift. Another example of this rule in the New Testament is in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, where the Revised Version and J.N. Darby translate instead of the King James Version, which reads of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, simply our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Applying this rule establishes the deity of the Lord Jesus, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it reflects the original Greek, because they've applied this rule. It describes Jesus Christ as our God and Savior. Now, that's the same rule that we have here in Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Now, in case someone would claim that there are exceptions to this rule, and that Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 is an exception, just look at the verse with me. It says here, and he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It says this. It says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The some qualifies the gift following it. And the gift that's qualified by the last some is one gift, pastors, teachers. And so if we look at the New Testament, we see this, that the work of shepherding is linked with the elder, and it's linked with the teacher. The shepherd work of the elder is in the local assembly. The shepherd work of the teacher may be in the local assembly, or a teacher who moves amongst assemblies. But you see, the three things, the shepherd, the elder, and the overseer, in regard to what we call elders, is in the one person. There is no gift of shepherd, of pastor, in the New Testament. There is no single gift of pastor. No one has the gift of pastor because it's not there. It's not there. Now, some may disagree with what I'm saying. I'm only teaching what I understand. And if you want to talk about it afterwards, by all means do. But these are things that have been known in assemblies for, well, since there were assemblies in the reclamation of truth that occurred in the early 19th century. These things have been forgotten about. There are those now in places that were once called assemblies, and they don't care about these things. And so they have appointed men as pastors, not to follow the scriptures, but to follow the denominations. And I believe it's important that we understand that this work of shepherding is linked with the elder. It's linked with the teacher. It doesn't stand alone. Each of the elders here that Titus is to point out, as elders, they are men who had the work of overseeing. They were fitted by maturity and personal character, and they had the heart of a shepherd towards the people of God. Three names, but one person. Now, there's much more that could be said about elders. Our time is gone, because the Word of God says a lot about elders, and indeed demands much of elders. Just look, for example, at the elder here in Titus. It says that he must have a threefold blamelessness. He must be blameless, verse 6, domestically. Verses 7 and 8, he must be blameless personally. Verse 9, he must be blameless doctrinally. A very demanding role indeed. But we must leave it there. Now, just let me give you the headings for the last verses so that we can say that we've covered the chapter, which we haven't. But let's just mention them anyway. Verse 10, we have, from 10 to 16, we have false teachers. Those that Paul is warning Titus about. Judaizers who were bothering the saints on the island of Crete. Verse 10 gives their identity. Verse 11, and this, by the way, is why the elder in verse 9 of Titus chapter 1, why he is to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now these gainsayers come before us in verse 10. The apostle says, for. He links verse 9 with verse 10. For. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. These Judaizers who were bothering the Christians at Crete, the elders were to, by exhortation and sound doctrine, sound words, health-giving words, to combat those who would teach error. So verse 10, we have their identity. Verse 11, we have their influence on the Christians. Verses 12 to 14, we have their character. And then verse 15 and 16, we have the errors of these false teachers. Now, we've gone beyond the time. Let's just close there, and we'll close in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Father, we come into thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus, that name that is above every name. And we thank thee, our God, for him. We thank thee that we have come to know him as our Lord and Savior. We thank thee too that we gather in our Christian assembly as unto no other name but his. And we thank thee, our God, for this. We pray too that thou wilt bless that which has been of thyself. Bless the reading of thy word. Bless all that has been said. And we pray that we may continue to have an interest in these things that are written for our learning and our encouragement. We thank thee for the supper that has been prepared, and we pray that thou wilt bless it to us. And we ask thee again just to take our thanks for all things in our Saviour's worthy and precious name. Amen.